Well, a gracious good evening, beloved family. We've had some interesting talks here as we have spent the last few weeks learning how we might actually learn to obey the greatest commandment. And I can see that I've chased everyone out of the first table here. Sisters, thank you. Thank you for hanging tough with me, okay? And the next table over. You guys, this has actually been a really good study for me as well. I've been kind of forced to get into some of the things that I do successfully, and quite frankly, many of the things I don't do as successfully in terms of trying to shape my discipleship and my walk with the way I know God wants it to be. Well, I pray in the midst of being discouraged now and again and letting me make you uncomfortable as we really press in on this, that you have not been too discouraged. I'm heartened by the fact that you show up Wednesday after Wednesday. That's a good sign. You know, Matthew 22:37, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. We've said it 1,000 times, perhaps 10,000. But in looking at it these last few weeks, I hope that you have appreciated we need to do more than just say it. There needs to be action, even though, as we learn that in Romans 12:2, we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And even though that's not something we are actually responsible for accomplishing, it's something that we cooperate with. We looked at what would love do? There's a question. We learn to ask that question. I mean, remembering to ask that question is a battle all in itself, especially in response to anger and annoyance. I have to confess to you guys, one of the things I've discovered in looking back over my own performance is very often I have to ask, what would love have done in that situation, rather than what would love do? Often I'll just go ahead and respond off the cuff, automatic pilot. It's not very pretty when I do that. And then I have to go back and look at, well, if I had been acting in love, how would I have behaved? What would I have said? What would I have done? Same thing for the responding to fear and anxiety. What would trust do? Learning to ask that question. You know, these questions only take a moment. What separates us here is the cultivating of that habit, the believing that this is an important thing to do. The last one we looked at last week, what would wisdom do? And this is a question to ask when things are very complicated or perhaps obscured by lust or desire or ambition. You know, it is very interesting that I noticed Rick has reminded us several times in the last few weeks that the three ways in which sin manifests itself in our life are in anger and in fear and in lust. And those are the three things these three questions are directed towards. To anger, we say, well, what would love do? If you're angry, how do I overcome that? How do I change that? Fear, what would trust do instead? I lust, what would knowledge do? What would wisdom do? What would clear thinking do here? Just coincidence? You be the judge. You know, the key to successfully doing this has always been the same. It has always been opening our minds to this renewing. That's the part that we play, successfully or unsuccessfully. Remembering to open your mind to God's renewing is the thing that we do. You know, as I was thumbing through some devotional literature, and I happened on something by Dallas Willard, you know, the brilliant theologian. He was endorsing like a little autobiography of some missionary I'd never heard of, a guy named Frank Laubach, that in the 1930s was a missionary in the Philippine Islands, and you know, among the Muslim tribesmen in the mountains, and an amazing human being. Didn't get any converts, kind of like William Carey for the first few years, but then turned around and ended up in his mission, converting thousands of Muslims to Christ and performing miracles among them. Now, I've never heard of this guy. So I don't know. I imagine there are a few Christians that we don't see on CNN that we will hear about when we get home. But Dallas Willard, the brilliant theologian, the famous guy, is so taken by this man that he's writing the little preface describing this man's life and the means of his spiritual growth. And here is how Dallas Willard describes Frank Laubach's spiritual growth. He said, "The method is simple, and it can be learned with some sustained practice in such a way that it is not a burden but a blessing that gives much more strength than it requires. In the briefest description, we learn to call him to mind at least 1 second of each minute. We practice this, learning as we go, until it is as routine as breathing. Then our life is flooded with light, joy, and strength for all that is good. Now, other things are helpful. Periodic, intense study of the Gospels, fellowship with others who are walking the same way, practicing the same life. But the heart of the matter is turning the mind to God for one brief second of each minute. When we set ourselves to do this, we will discover many ways of doing it and many things that can help us. God will assist the eager soul to learn as it goes." And I was just struck because that's exactly what we have been talking about the last 3 weeks, is changing our thinking so that instead of twice a week, on Wednesday evening and Sunday, we let God intrude onto our conscious awareness. We really think about him. We actually go after him and cultivate him. Instead of waiting for some bad thing to happen or some prayer need that we need to have fulfilled, is actually start chasing God in our mind, in our spirit. And, you know, I got trying to think, you know, how often am I doing that? It was a big change in my life when I started doing it more than twice a week, but now I'm starting to think, well, how often? Gosh, once every 20 minutes? Once every half hour? Maybe. Once every hour, I'm pretty sure I do that. But, you know, it's not enough. The way this man changed his life, and what Paul tells us, you know, pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're talking about going to the well in order to be renewed again and again and again and again, constantly, as a state of life, as a state of mind, as a state of walking in this place. You guys, there's nothing I can say that is more important than this point. Your results and the quality of your walk with Christ are going to reflect how often you go to the well. Bottom line, God can fill you, he can move you, he can give you goosebumps and do a miracle for you, but if you are only going to the well once every day or two, it's going to reflect in your happiness and in the fruit of your life. I just encourage you to mull that over and get used to that idea. That much he has put in your arena and in mine. We can do that. Well, what's the motive to do this? I mean, more Bible school credits. By the way, you folks that stood up for 5 worship songs, you do get extra credit. I just want you to know that. I was keeping track back there. Our reason for doing this is to please God. It is to enjoy our lives more, but you know what? There really is a pressing reason, a much more pressing reason to do this. You guys, things are bad. This world is not a good place. Bottom line, things are bad and they are going to get worse. I maybe will have seasons of good, might get a couple bills paid off. Sun came out today. Thank you, Jesus. But you know, overall, our world is not getting better. You know, as a history teacher, I'm looking at how things have gone, and there have been bad centuries. You know, there have been good centuries. But I'll tell you what, if you're checking this like a stock market chart over the last 2,000 years, there's only one direction it's going. And there's only one direction it's going to keep going. I want to awaken you to the need to embrace this because we're going to need this skill. If we don't need it now, it would be useful now. But we'll be screaming for it pretty soon. Some of us are going to be seeing, oh, I better be careful here. But you know what? There's a good chance that people in this room are part of the generation that are going to see this. It seems to me all the ingredients are on the table. Who knows how long the crock pot has to tick, but gosh, guys, It's not time to just sit in our hands. It really is not. It's time for our own enjoyment and fruitfulness. What I would say is, if we want to be pleasing to God, if we want to walk in the midst of evil and in the midst of an evil world, we really need to pay attention. We need to do this because there's a lot of hurt and horror. This world is a broken place. Relationships are betrayed. Boy, as a pastor, I see families and unions broken all the time. Loved ones die and we lose them. Children are hurt and abused and killed. We live, gosh, even in our own neighborhoods, we've got gang terror building up. You know, the whole thing, the cartels, gosh, human trafficking. I was not aware until recently that we're one of the capitals of human trafficking in the United States. Portland is the number two city, I think, I remember reading, according to the FBI. It's because we're on the I-5 corridor, and both for sex trafficking and labor trafficking. Portland is like number two. I would imagine LA is number one. Gosh, it kind of hurts my soul to think that that's going on right here, right here. And the bad news is we're the glory spot. We're the soft spot. This is where God hides all his wimps, is in the Pacific Northwest. Honestly, you think about it. If you go, you don't have to go very far at all. You just got to take a vacation a little bit down past San Diego or hit the third world anyplace, and all of a sudden you're into serious, brutal horror. You're into evil like I pray you have never experienced. Pray that I've never experienced, but, you know, ethnic cleansing, brutality, wholesale murder, the use of people in ways that are just appalling. Real terror, real horror. There is evil that just would take your breath away. Just in talking to a few of you, I see people here in here tonight that I know have run up against evil. And I'll tell you what, it hurts you. It scars your heart. And it's here. Which brings us to a very interesting surmise. Understanding the nature of evil. The nature of evil, the nature of suffering, it not only motivates us to prepare ourselves spiritually and mentally now while there's time, but it's worth studying because it allows us to address the question that an unbelieving world, your friends, your neighbors, my friends and neighbors, co-workers, unsaved family, a question that they like to ask, and you know the question. How can a loving and holy, good, all-powerful God allow this? How can he allow all this evil and suffering? And immediately, the two things that pop into their minds and even ours is, well, one option is he hates the suffering, but he can't do anything about it. Well, okay, great. That means he's impotent or he's incompetent. Okay, that doesn't ring any bells for me, but that leads us to the next one. He can stop it, but he doesn't want to. And the immediate conclusion to that is he's cruel, he's insensitive, he's unjust. Well, these are the answers that the world likes to posit, but I would tell you guys that's why it's very important for you to have a good, solid theology so that you know and have a knowledge of God's power and love and justice and grace that allows you not to be stumbled by these things. You know better, but you need to be familiar with the real answer, and we need to be reminded of the real answer. You know, the world likes to get snippy. I mean, they see things go wrong and they like to blame God for these things so they can dismiss him. Of course, they don't bother to talk to him or ask him or honor him when things are going well for them. But even when they dismiss God, they are still stuck with the same question. Their world and their life is still filled with evil. It's still filled with suffering. Dismissing God didn't do them any good at all. You know, what's interesting, they're stuck with no good answer. You know, Buddha says that suffering is an illusion. I'm hoping you're comforted by that. the next time things go badly. Hinduism calls it bad karma. It's something you earned and you just have to pay it off. Shintoism calls it fate or joss. Islam just simply lumps it in with the will of Allah. And the poor atheist, I mean, he's got no clue, no answer at all. He is just stuck with hopeless despair, a world full of evil and suffering for no good reason and no way out. So dismissing God from this equation, or dissing him for being impotent or incompetent or mean, just doesn't get you anything. And it misses the real answer here. The real answer, and I will say that only Christianity does provide a workable answer for evil. Now, you can look high and low. You're welcome to do it. I'd like to hear it if you find it. But only Christianity, as near as I can tell, even addresses evil in a satisfactory way. There are actually three, before we get into our study, that I'm going to give you. One, evil actually, the presence of evil, God allowing evil, actually allows the completion of God's revelation. If there were no evil, you would have no idea about God's mercy. You would have no clue about God's grace. You would have no understanding of God's justice or fairness or righteousness. None of those, that you would have no experience with them. And even as Rick said last Sunday, rejoicing for God's wrath because it puts the amen on the finality of justice, we'd have no clue about even his wrath. Seems odd, but the fact is, in the Garden of Eden, all of these things would have been out of our experience had we stayed there. So in allowing these, God actually allows us to learn a great deal more about him. Another thing, unmistakably, evil and suffering are the price of free will. Bottom line, guys, it's not his fault, it's our fault. He didn't do this. The fact is, if he made it so we couldn't sin, what would we be? Take a stab at it, anybody? We would be puppets. We'd be robots. We'd be little trained monkeys. We would not be free human beings able to choose to love God. It just wouldn't happen. As a matter of fact, if you really insisted that God remove all evil from the earth, this would be a very empty room. We would be gone. He'd have to remove us as well. God tolerates the presence of evil because in the end, the presence of evil allows a greater good to happen. Okay, that is hard for us to digest because we hate pain, we hate suffering, we hate evil. We hate the fact that we can feel we are filled with it even. We hate this. We're overwhelmed by it, but the fact is God accomplishes something better through it. Well, let's look at Romans. We're in chapter 8. Paul's writing to the church in Rome from Corinth, maybe about 56, 57 AD. Now, he didn't found this church, and he hasn't even visited there, but commentators think that it's very likely he was getting ready to go on his mission to Spain. And it's very likely he's thinking to himself, you know, the Roman church is a pretty big, solid church. They'd make a good base of operations. And so he writes ahead to them and just says hi, kind of prepares the way. But the fact is, he is very aware that there's a strong likelihood he's going to die in Spain or even sooner. And so he does an interesting thing. He writes Romans, which becomes the most systematic presentation of Christian theology in the New Testament. If you got to learn one book after the Gospels, I'd say go for Romans. I mean, if you know Romans, you pretty much got a handle on everything else. So he writes this, and the first part, he's just giving them the bad news, the fallenness of man, the terrible predicament humanity is in. Then he gives them the good news, the redemption to be found in Christ. Then he gets into the chapters that follow, and he's talking about living the life in Christ. And that's when he gets to chapter 8, and he's talked about, you remember, gosh, 8:1 is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He's talking about living in the Spirit, the sons of God, co-heirs in suffering while they're here, but also meaning they are co-heirs in the glory to come. And that's where we find ourselves as we pick up in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Again, it just stuns us to hear that. It just stuns us to hear that. Not worthy to be compared. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. You're going to hear waits eagerly again. That's an important phrase. The whole creation waiting eagerly, poised on the edge of its seat. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. You know, in the early church, they thought this might be Adam that subjected it to futility. Then later on in the Middle Ages, they started thinking, well, maybe it was Satan that actually did it. Really, our understanding in modern times as we read the scripture is it's God who subjects the earth to futility. It's part of his plan, allowing that to happen. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. You know, the creation, this is a beautiful place, and I really enjoy living here. And every time we drive around, I'm reminded, especially when we drive to Southern California and back, I'm so pleased to live in Southern Oregon. This is such a great spot. But you know what? I can feel it, just as I'm sure all creation feels it, as you feel it. There really is something wrong. You know, just tooling around and seeing the, you know, the beetle kill in the forests and the just the blight and the trash on the highways, you know, you don't have to do a lot of thinking before you realize, oh, something's wrong with this beautiful environment. The creation groans. 21. The creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, here, Paul is actually kind of reminding the Romans to go back a few verses. We are actually having this freedom now. We actually possess this freedom now. We live in Christ. We're not stuck on earth the way it seems, the way it feels. That's why if you get run over by a bus right now, boom, you're with Jesus. You're actually there right now. But it is interesting that he makes it very clear the creation is not. The creation is stuck here. And the creation is waiting for our fulfillment as a prerequisite for its fulfillment. That's just an interesting point. There's a strong parallel between God's children and the whole of creation. They share a curse. And they look forward to the same redemption. It's very interesting stuff. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans. Very strange Greek word, sustenazo, means groans together like a community. And suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. There's a meaningful metaphor, and it really does help explain the apparent presence and dominion of evil and suffering. I remember what Jesus said in John 16, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that is hers, the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Boy, you guys, here's the key for understanding what this is, for understanding what Paul is talking about. This really is bad. Not that I have ever given birth to a baby. Thank you, Jesus. I am very pleased with the present division of labor. Okay? I will charge machine gun nests and kill saber-toothed tigers all day long. You guys do what you do. We will do what we do. It's all good. It's all good. But not only this, verse 23, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, just as the creation does, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly, again that phrase, for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is interesting too, you guys. The first fruits normally are things that we give to God, our tithes. What they indicate is the reality that everything we have belongs to Him. It's all His. But we give the first fruits just to remind ourselves and to worship and praise and tell God, Lord, it's all yours, but here, please take this. This is the best. This is the first stuff we got. Please, you take it. It's interesting that God has given us a tithe, isn't it? The first fruits of the Spirit are set as a seal inside of us, as a symbol that everything God owns is ours. We just haven't got there yet. It's waiting carefully and patiently and safely for us to get home. But it is the first fruits of the Spirit, a mirror image of the first fruits and offerings we give to God. It's His promise that this is going to work. And I think Ephesians 1, 13, 14. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. We have the promise that God's riches are ours. For in hope, verse 24, we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? Paul, again, is simply reminding, even though this is certain, and even though we have the seal of the Spirit, our eyes haven't seen it yet. Our bodies still await this redemption. Hebrews 11, 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Not hoping we'll win lottery, but hoping there'll be oxygen that we can breathe for our next breath. And you know what? That's a pretty strong hope. We're pretty certain that's going to happen. Even more certainly, the seal that God has given to us means that His riches are going to be there. We are waiting eagerly for them. Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, patient endurance, steadfastness. If we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. I think he's trying to tell us something with this phrase, waiting eagerly. In that same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit helps us. This is a very bizarre word. I'm going to try. Sunantilambanomai. Yeah, take that one home. Put it on the garage wall. That means to take hold of at the side, to take a share in. The only other place this shows up in the entire Bible is when Martha's yelling at the Lord, help! Get Mary over here to help me. Come on, Lord. Jiminy Christmas. Oh, I mean, ha ha. He's yelling at Jesus, telling him to get Mary over there. She wants Mary to grab a hold, to jump in, do half the chores. Well, here is the Spirit. He's not doing all of it, but he is painting a picture with this very strange Greek word that he's going to lay in and grab a hold and help carry our prayers to God. That's the shape of this word. Oh, by the way, when it says that the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, we're not talking about glossolalia. We're not talking about Pentecostal tongues. We're talking about the fact that the Spirit takes our desires and our needs and our hopes and our words, and He interprets them into perfect God-ease. He takes human language and he turns it into an offering worthy of laying before God. So if you pray something that's selfish or foolish or stupid, I'm glad I never say prayers like that. But if I do, the Spirit catches it. He's got his catcher's mitt right out there. He takes a look at it, and he proceeds to change it and modify it, and he translates it so that when it comes before God, it is in perfect God-ease. He speaks it perfectly. This really is an amazing conversation that God has with himself about us and our needs. Perfectly given and perfectly understood. We would be amazed if we read the translation. So just be aware, the Spirit is interceding for you. 27, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. If we knew the will of God, that's probably what we would try and do. It's what Jesus did in Gethsemane. He let his desires be known. I really would rather not be nailed up on this cross, Lord. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And that's what gives that prayer such power. I don't know that the Spirit had to translate that one much at all. And sometimes maybe we send up a good one too. To verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. A very interesting word, work together. It means to co-labor in harmony. God causes all things to co-labor together in harmony according to his will. You know, it occurs a couple other spots in the New Testament, but the one that grabbed my eye was in James 2:22. It says, James is talking about, you see that faith, he's talking about Abraham, faith was working with his works. He's talking about Abraham's works co-laboring in harmony with his faith, which is what fruit does. Just an interesting word. And as a result of those works, Abraham's faith was perfected. I'm going to stop there, but after verse 28, we find out that the called, the ones for whom all things work together to good, they're identified in a couple verses, verse 30, as the ones who God has predestined, has justified, and has glorified, past tense. He has already glorified those his predestined, called, and justified. We are already glorified. This is pretty strange stuff. A lot of strange metaphysical stuff in Scripture, I have to admit. It's as if it had already happened, and indeed, it already has. Our immaterial self is subject to that glorification. It's why our life is hidden in Christ. You know, I'm really having fun because Rick and I are teasing each other because we're kind of bouncing back and forth off of each other. Sunday, he uses some of the quotes I'm using on Wednesday, and then I'll use some of the quotes he did on Sunday. And it's been back and forth a little bit. I'm sure it's just coincidence. I'm sure the Lord doesn't have anything to do with this. But it is interesting that he is reinforcing some points, so we are hearing a couple times a week. Because, you know, I really don't craft these according to what I hear Sunday, and Rick certainly doesn't craft his Sunday messages according to what I do on Wednesday. It's just interesting that they're showing up at the same time, about a half dozen times in the last two or three weeks. It could be the Lord's trying to get our attention. I have no idea. Wish I were more sensitive spiritually, but that's just the sad facts of life. I just want to make some observations on evil so that you understand. When people whine and cry to you and blame God for the tsunamis and the cartels and the tragedies and the agonies that occur in this place, that you will have an understanding and have an answer for them. My first observation is the fact that evil is secondary. It's not part of the creation. Please remember that. On the sixth day, the end of the sixth day, and God finished the entire creation, what did he say? It is good. You know what he actually said? It is very good. And then he went to the Bahamas and kicked back, and it was all good for a while. He said it was very good, Genesis 1:32. Do you know where sin and evil entered into the picture? Ezekiel 28:15. Look it up. That's where Lucifer thought he was some hot stuff and sought to set himself where the Most High is. And he carried it to the Garden of Eden and convinced Eve and Adam that they should try this wonderful new product, self-reliance. So evil is secondary. It's not part of the original good creation. It is something that was added because God created free-willed beings. Evil is secondary. It's also temporary. It is not permanent. It feels permanent to us because we're stuck in time, but it's not permanent. It had a beginning, and I promise it will have an end. Revelation 20 is where you'll see the end of evil. At the judgment, it'll be all done. First ones into the lake of fire are the Antichrist and the false prophet. Then you go a couple verses, and then death and Hades are thrown in. And after that, sadly, unbelievers, those who have rejected Christ, are the ones thrown in. It was never meant to be that way. It was designed for Lucifer. But there are people who simply won't let go of that self-reliance. They won't acknowledge that they are not God. And that is a sad truth about evil. But evil is secondary and evil is temporary. Number three, evil and suffering are the outcomes of human sin. God had nothing to do with creating evil. Everything you see that is evil and hurtful, it came from us. Well, it came from Satan, but we're really good apprentices with him. That is why the whole creation groans awaiting redemption. All the pain and woe that we experience, we don't have to look any farther than the mirror to see where it comes from. We'll have good days. Yes, I'm a little bit better than Jack the Ripper, but I'm only just a little bit better. And on a bad day, I could give him a run for his money. You could too. You know, one of my favorite illustrations of this is the clean glass of fresh mountain spring water and the tank of sludge from the cesspool out back. And there's no question which one can you drink until you take just one eyedropper drop from the cesspool and you put it in the clean water. Now which one can you drink? They'll both kill you dead as dead. You'll be dead in no time. They're both evil. This one looks great, but it's just as deadly as this one. That's how God looks at sin. We look at ourselves, I'm a clean glass, look at me. You know, I'm not like Muammar Gaddafi, that sludge pot. But the fact is, God looks and there's plenty of sin to go around. It really is. Plus, there's that wonderful, edifying, fuzzy, warm passage in Romans 3 where Paul says this to edify and encourage all the believers. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. None who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They've become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Don't share that with your Sunday school class. They won't get it. It's really easy to become discouraged at that because that's us. Paul's talking about, you know, are we better than they? Not at all. We are already charged. It's us. That includes believers. The good news is found in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. That actually is Romans 5:10, but it fits really nicely. God didn't wait for us to be even a clean glass of water, guys. He knew in order to save us, He had to enter in. And that's exactly what He did. That's my fourth observation about evil. God could have just sat there in His lazy boy in the Bahamas and let us squirm. There was no reason He had to jump in except to save us. And that's exactly what He did. Can you imagine, even for a moment, doing that for a bunch of microscopic amoeba? That's about what it would be like. God jumping into a human flesh for our sake, to save us. He didn't have to. He did it to rescue us. And really, we do not need to fear evil and suffering for this reason. We don't have to like it. But we need to remember Hebrews 4:14-16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who's been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Whew. You don't have to like evil and suffering, but you do not have to be afraid of it. It's got no hold on you. You know, the last observation, you'll hate this, but it's so true, and it's the key to putting this to work in your life. It's the fact that our pain is not as bad as we think it is. Right now, it feels bad. I mean, well, look around. Murder, death, loss, ruin, destruction, betrayal. And again, that's just right here in the Rogue Valley. Go someplace else if you really want ugliness. I mean, you look around, there is no denying the world is broken. There's no denying that the human race is in agony. But the fact is, we've only run a couple hundred feet of this race. That's all the experience we have. It feels bad because we have no idea what's coming. Romans 8:18, just what we looked at. Paul's saying, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You guys, don't let that just be a Bible verse. The next time you read that, wake up, slap yourself a little bit, and realize Paul is either insane or he's saying something that should shake the foundations of your life. Your suffering isn't worthy to be compared. And I don't know about you, but I've had some suffering in my time. That strikes me as a little odd that Paul would say that. That really challenges me to say, what is he thinking? Now I know, oh my gosh, Paul was in prison, stoned, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times he got whipped, 39 lashes. 3 times beaten with rods. 3 times shipwrecked, dangers beyond number. Doesn't even mention that he was cast out of his family, his tribe. Everybody he knew turned their back on him when he came to Christ. Lord knows that happens often enough in the world. So Paul doesn't seem insane. And he seems like a guy that knows what pain and suffering is about. Why would he say this? Because it's true. We are still offended by this verse because when we hurt down into the deepest part of our guts. And a lot of times we even consider it would be okay to die rather than feel this bad. If you've never felt that bad, you will. Before you're done in this place. God's not shortchanging our hurt. He's just saying, you guys, when you get home, you're not going to believe what your pain looks like in perspective. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What he's telling us is that when we see all the agony and the horror of this life in its true perspective, in eternity, we will rejoice. Just like the woman giving birth screams for 10 hours, but then rejoices, cries for joy. This is bad, but what's coming is so good, you guys. Don't get trapped by the pain and the suffering here. It's awful. You have my permission to hate it, please. But don't be trapped by it. Don't let it make you afraid. It does not have that power over you. When we see things as they are going to be, when we see the truth, three things I want to send you out of here with. And the first is simply don't be afraid of evil. Don't be afraid of suffering. You may if you want to, but God has clearly said, don't do it. Don't do it. It compromises your faith. It compromises your ability to witness to the world, and it robs you of the joy that is your birthright as the sons and daughters of God. You don't have to do it. Don't be afraid of evil and suffering. Your Lord has already won this battle. He's already won. It's done. We're just waiting for time and space to catch up with the reality that Jesus lives in every moment. You are already safe. And the discouraging thing is where we stand right now and we look ahead to our eternal home and we can see that pain stands between us and our home. You know what? Okay. It's doable. It's hateful, but it's doable. In His strength, you can do it. He did it, and He will be there with you when it's time for you to do it. Don't be afraid of it. You can wish to be out of it as quickly as possible. I do every time I'm in pain. But, you know, don't be afraid when you're in the midst of it. Don't freak out. Just say, oh, man, this is really awful. But you know what? I'm okay. God has me in His hands. He's totally in charge. This is going to be okay. I hope it's done soon. That's okay. That's a good prayer. Wait eagerly for the glory would be the second thing I would tell you. All the evil and the suffering in your life will be reduced in that instant when you stand with Him. All of that will become the equivalent of a bad haircut in the second grade. And I've been yelled at for using that illustration like I'm making fun of people's suffering. I'm not. You know, I've lost loved ones. I've had cancer. I just know that when I'm with Him, I'm going to look back. And I remember what it was like to have a bad haircut in the second grade. It was the end of the world. If I had a gun, I would have killed myself. That seemed really bad then, but my perspective has changed. In Christ, I look back and I say, oh, you poor kid, bless your heart. The pain was real. It really hurt back then. But looking back at it now, I can smile and say, you know what? Hang on, it's going to be okay. And that's exactly what I'm going to say to me now when I'm in heaven. I'm going to look back, the cancer, the death, the fear, the world going to hell in a handbasket. You know what? It's okay. Don't worry. Boy, you guys, the power in this, the power of having this in your mind and your heart, having access to it, cultivating it minute by minute so that you actually walk and live in this reality. This is why the old saints were so impressive. They were not distracted by TV and 401ks and CNN. They lived in this. That's why they could go to the lions unafraid. We can too. We may. And before it happens, it would be good to cultivate this, which, by coincidence, is my third point. Open your mind to this renewal. All the preaching in the world isn't going to do a bit of good until you personally decide and own this process. As a disciple of Christ, until you decide this is worth doing, it just doesn't mean anything. And you know what? It doesn't have to be a lot. It doesn't have to be a great thing, just a steady, faithful remembering that increases slowly over time. And hopefully it will turn you into someone that is hard for us to recognize. We would like that. It would be fun, and it would inspire us to do the same thing. I would just encourage you guys. Maybe you won't make it a minute or a second out of every minute. That's something to shoot for. But maybe a minute out of every quarter hour, or maybe just every half hour. Whatever is better than where you are now, I would just encourage you to say yes to that, to start just little steps to cultivate that habit. I think you will be glad that you did. It will be hard for us to recognize who you become. It will be hard for us to recognize who you've become like. And that's where we want to head. Heavenly Father, Lord, please bless us. Please make seem possible things that seem impossible to us, Lord. Help us to remember that in your strength and in your hands, we can do things that all of us feel are impossible. Lord, we would ask that you inhabit our lives more deeply than you do even now, that your Spirit brings to our minds more frequently, more often, and more deeply, more vividly, our own desire to be like you. Father, please, have mercy on our weakness and lead us in the way we should go, so that in the presence of evil, even in the shadows of the valley of death, we will fear no evil, for thou art with us. And for that we thank you, in Jesus' name.